That's not what we came for, folks. We're going to be, we are back in the book of the Revelation. We were last week on chapter 8. Well, today we're going to do chapter 9, Lord willing. And we have chapter 10, and then we have a break, as you see in my little box here. These chapters do not move along the chronology, so you go from 9, 10, skip to 16 for it to keep on moving. So I'll do 10 next week, and then Larry's got 3 weeks to... So we've been through 6 through 8. Now we're going to do 9. So far, we've lost 25% of the Earth population. So that leaves, according to today's figures, about 5.5 billion left. Talk a little more about that later. These first chapters talk about things that happen more or less on Earth, like the earthquake, sun darkening, stars darkening, air stagnation, mountains move, disappear, then islands move and then disappear, which is later on in the book. We have fire and the burning, the thunder sounds, and the lightning, the hail, and the falling fire objects. All that's, now we're going to shift a little bit our issue. Don't want to forget the bigger picture is that the world was created in a paradise state. It fell. The world's in chaos, and then Lord's going to restore the earth, Romans 8 and other passages. This one's in Acts 3:21. It says, "O Lord, whom the Lord, whom the heaven must have received until the period of restoration of all things, about which God, through the mouth of his holy prophets, spoke from ancient time." And we have things like Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 mentioned there about this restoration. All right, that's our model. Now, maybe you have thought about this. In the book of the Revelation, I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you. When you go through the book of the Revelation, you are in awe of the ability that man has in face of all these calamities to still disregard God. You know, you say, well, someone, if they just only face some difficulties, then they turn to God because there's nowhere else to go. But we have, and I'm going to tell you, this is the objective of Revelation in terms of it being exposed to us is that God shows us ourselves who we are, what man is really like, and that no matter how much judgment, no matter how much pressure God puts on him, it will not change him. Because pressure is not what changes people. So we'll end up finding out what the real core of man is, and he is unrepentant. So that to me is a marvel. And we're seeing this, I think, as a purpose of why it's in the book of the Revelation. God could do all this without telling us what he's doing, but he told us what he's doing. So marveling at the severe punishment via these discomforts. Now we have so far up these falling objects and, you know, it's kind of like, well, the object missed me, so, oh man, do I feel good now? You know, I mean, it isn't like now I have to live with this, which is going to have the case later on when you get stung with something, you just got to live with it. And these guys are everywhere. You can't escape them. And there's no place in the world where you can go to get away from. When you have these other calamities, you sort of get a little relief from them. If you didn't get killed by it, you know, by a falling object, then at least you have, well, like I say, we survived that one to live another day. So at first, these are really severe, but they're just happen. If you make it, then you're okay. And there are a lot don't make it. But if you make it, you know, the pressure's off and you go to bed and sleep. Not so when it gets to those personal attacks. So marveling at severe punishment via these discomforts in the tribulation ought to change minds. I mean, that's what I started to tell you. It ought to change people's minds. We discipline our children to the point where they change their mind to do the right thing. Somehow that works, but this time it doesn't work that way. But as with all created creatures, including the fallen angels, who have been locked in the pit for millenniums, they come out as fierce as when they went in. Now, I sometimes think that, ask my question, is now these people, individuals, angels, demons, they're locked up. Are they in torment during this time? And I don't think so. They're locked up. That's prison. That's kind of like we have at prison, but they're not tormented like they will in the lake of fire. All right, so they are locked up. It isn't like they're free to roam about. They're contained, and while they're contained, of course, they're frustrated because they can't do what they want to do, but they don't get any better being incarcerated. So this demonstrates their moral character. They have an absolutely immutable nature, and that's the point where we talk about in humanity, too. Our nature is not changeable. It cannot be changed in its natural born state. this cannot change because they do not repent. They will not repent. That's what the Bible says. They will not repent. They will not repent. How many times are we going to be told that? They will not repent. So today, the humanist argument is, if jailing the criminal does not improve him, if it actually makes him worse, then we should not put him in prison, right? Or reduce the sentence time. It is thus supposed that somewhere, somehow, he was damaged and needs rehabilitation. If his moral character is not changed in prison, then incarceration is wrong, the wrong solution, the penal system has failed. And it's interesting to me that the Bible never incarcerated, the Old Testament, never incarcerated people, never put them in jail. Jail is a kind of a Western invention, I guess. I don't know where it came from. Because it doesn't work. What Bible always does is restitution. And when you do restitution, there's a possibility that you might be rehabilitated. I might put that in quotes because I'm not sure there's a rehabilitation, but it might change your behavior to some extent. So the Bible knows nothing about rehabilitation. I mean, we may think, society, sociologists may think, you put them in jail, they'll learn a lesson, and they won't do it again, right? Well, no. Because the Bible knows nothing about rehabilitation, only judgment and regeneration. You either die or you live. You know, there's the two choices, you know, live in this middle place. It does know about restitution and exclusion from life, that's execution, stoning or whatever, or exclusion from society, which would be banishment. You're going to live that way, you can't live with us. So they throw them out of the country. But there's no direct teaching about rehabilitation. So if punishment only makes the heart harder, then the case has been made the man is deceitful and utterly sinful. You know, if punishment makes it harder rather than softens them, then we say, well, that's because the nature of the heart. Remember that our hearts are hardened. The Bible talks about the hardened hearts, and that even the Bible said that God does it. Remember that hearts are hardened by the exposure to the truth. The more exposure to the truth, the harder the heart. So when God hardens the heart, the reality is that the heart is being beat hard by the truth beating on it. So God hardens when he sends more light. It's kind of like the sunshine shines on wet clay. And the wet clay is affected by the sunshine. Take the sunshine away, the clay stays more or less the way it was. So when God hardens the heart, he doesn't harden the heart like gets in there and make the heart hard. He just sends light to it. And when light's sent to it, the heart hardens itself. It does it by itself. It does it from inside out. So sometimes we think God does it. Well, he does it in a sense. Anytime you send light on the hardened heart, it gets harder. Or unless it's repentant, of course. Okay. Therefore, God's challenge to not harden your heart is to accept the truth. Else you will have a more hardened heart. That's scary. An irredeemably hardened heart is the end of the soul apart from the grace and mercy of God. He alone can break the downward cycle by making truth believable. Now, that's an act of God right there. It is God's work in the heart that ends the death spiral. And as Calvinists, a nice word here, we understand that. That makes us Calvinists. That issue makes us Calvinists. So this is a hard lesson for all of us, that men's heart are as wicked as they are represented to be in the Bible. It can't be that bad. But the Bible represents them that way. Is it not then, for this purpose that we are being given this highly detailed event of the events of the Revelation? I always think the Bible is pedagogical. It teaches us things. It doesn't tell us what God's doing. We should learn from what God is doing. In this case, we should learn about ourselves. So, it is to correct our thinking that the end of the Bible, we have been given the brutal events of Revelation. Nowhere else are we exposed to the absolute stubbornness, the irreducible hostility, and the completely worthlessness that is attributed to the fallen human race. Nowhere else is it more clear than in these judgments. There is no intrinsic value in man. That is why when God saves us, we call it grace. God buys back a worthless, damaged piece of creation. And this is an argument that we have within our own friends. I remember having that on our staff argument years ago in the middle 80s. as some would say at that time, that were even on our staff. So no, God saved us because he saw the value in us. I heard that and said, no, that's not right. Because if that's the way it is, then God just is a good business dealer. He saw some value and purchased it. No, that's the opposite. He saw no value and he purchased it. Wow, that's amazing. Now, how does it attain value then? Why does God do this? Well, he can bring value to it, but it's not in the value of the thing he just purchased with his blood. So there's no intrinsic value, and this is all psychology. It backs up to this. It goes back to Arminianism, which shows that man is not fully fallen. He's fallen a long way, but not completely, absolutely fallen. So that goes back to that, too. And so we say, no, it's the grace of God that buys back a worthless, damaged piece of creation, and that's who we are. And we will never quite understand that. We got too good opinion of ourselves, I'm afraid. The reason God lets us, right grammar there, to see his judgment, and remember, God is allowing us to look into what he does. And then he explains what he's doing. That's what we're looking at today. All right, we find that in these judgments that man is increasingly violent, or the judgments are increasingly violent, getting more tougher and tougher and tougher. The reason God lets us in to see his judgments that are increasingly violent is that we need to understand the sinful heart. If the judgments were behind the scenes out of sight, we have no insight into God's justice and his reaction to sin. I've said this to you before. If God didn't react to sin in a harsh way, how would we know how God feels about it or what his opinion of it is? He has to react to it. We watch his reaction. We learn something about God. We learn something about sin. And we learn something about ourselves. So the reality is that man has been on trial since the fall. You know, man has an excuse. God has given him ample opportunities to demonstrate that God is wrong. In other words, man says, I'm right, God is wrong. All right, so now God says, prove it. So time and time again, God has not been proven to be wrong. It's man been proven to be wrong. And we're in that process. We haven't finished it in the study. In Romans chapter 3, I forget the verse here now, it says, rather, in the end, all mouths of the world will be stopped and cease their pitiful defense of themselves. That will stop. So in God's courtroom, man's pleading is that he is not guilty, but a victim. But now in Revelation, the unfolding of the events will show that he is a criminal, not a victim. So, and he is heading for a guilty as charged verdict. So why the lesson in Revelation? Can we understand, even as believers, the depth of depravity that rests in the human heart? Perhaps we think as we continue in our study, the harsh and harsher judgment should give the heart an opportunity to respond. But in our lesson today, they would not repent. So that's who we're dealing with, folks. You look really nice and dressed up, and I hope all of you have been saved by grace. But except for that, I just described you rotten, dirty sinners. It's hard to say. It's hard to say that about ourselves. But that's the case. That's how God looks at us. And then we'll say, why did God save us? That's why we call it grace. We know how it works, but to grasp it in the heart, I'm not sure it's there yet. Maybe it never will be there. So, chapter 9, whoever said that, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, this is the first woe, by the way, the fifth angel sounded, the fifth trumpet, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. All right, we have said that we are moving into another phase of God's testing judgments. Rather than physical world judgments, 9 and 10 focus on the personal destruction that comes from those released from the demonic world. Go back to that verse again. The star is probably a demon here. It could be possibly the devil, could be, but it seems like if it would be the devil, it would probably say that. And we know it's a fallen star or demon because it says fallen to earth. When we have angels come to earth, they go down. But just the phrase fallen would indicate this is a fallen demon, all right? So this star is a demon. And the key to the bottom of the bottomless pit was given to him. So we have from the divine, whether it's angelic being or with Christ himself, whoever, gives this key to a demon. And this demon opened the bottomless pit, and the pit went out, and the smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So, a couple things. I said about the fallen star, probably a demon, probably not Satan. The bottomless pit, I always think everything has a place. The only place that I know of where there's no bottom is in the center of some round object. So I suppose maybe the earth. It's also where hell is going to be, so a little bit confusing to me. But then I don't know about the phases of the physics. But he's in a bottomless pit. Like I say, you can't fall past the center, so there's no bottom to this. Don't think they're in torment here. At least doesn't say they are, but they are in torment because they're restricted or restrained. And the opening is into the physical world that we live in, which is very unusual. Remember the demons that wanted to be cast out of the demoniac on the east side of the Galilee said they wanted to be cast into the hogs rather than be disembodied. So this is very unusual for them to be in a physical body here, to be released into the physical realm. So I don't think it is metaphorical here. I think it's actual into physical world where you and I live and where these will function. And these particles that look like smoke could well be these, I'm going to call them insects, whatever they are, that obscure the sky. Now, the fifth angel sounds a trumpet. That means that the Lord of the trumpets, the Lord Jesus, or his emissary, directs that the demons should release the demons from the pit. So demons releasing demons. That's interesting that it is a demon that is a star who must obey the Lord here. The Spirit has been assigned the duty of releasing other demons. That the Lord can make the demon act as a gatekeeper is astonishing. Why don't he give it to one of his good guys, you know? It is like putting a rooster in charge of a chicken coop. But that is what's happening here. A fallen creature releasing another fallen creature. But he does it under the orders of God. This shows that power of God over all his creation, and even the demons, when they don't want to, must obey. One would think that the task was assigned to an unfallen angel, one that he could trust. We don't need trust here. We just need power, and God has the power, and it's absolute over all. And the smoke, then out of the smoke came locusts. So I don't know for sure whether the smoke is something else, and it almost reads like it's something else. I'm not going to make a point of that particularly. And they came upon the earth, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. Now, we have a like issue here. We're not going to try to do like some have in the past. Some I'll relate these to some kind of military events that are in the human realm. These are demonic beings. That's all they are. We have never seen one. I hope we never do see one, at least not in this life. So the cloud could be locusts, because history has witnessed that. I know my parents talked about this in the 30s, that the sky was darkened by these moving grasshoppers, actually, so many, and it sounded horrible. These are not grass-chopping locusts, but are painful, stinging, insect-like creatures who do not eat to survive. They may destroy, but they do not need sustenance. They just like to bite. They are told, these creatures are told not to hurt the grass on the earth, which you'd think ordinarily that's what they would go after. But remember, they're not eating to survive, nor any green thing, nor any tree. Although in Joel, I'll read to you, they do eat the bark off the tree. Does that count? But only the men who do not have the seal of God in their forehead. Now, this has to be the 144,000 who are sealed. I didn't know they're on the forehead, but that's what it says here. Don't touch them. Touch the rest. It's got to be kind of a stark contrast when everybody else gets attacked by these, I'm going to call them insects, but these 144,000 seem to be immune to that. That's a witness. That's a testimony. And they have a message. They're not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And the torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And those days of men, they will seek, and in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. So this is a very, very difficult time. They can't escape it. You might survive an earthquake. You might survive a volcano or whatever, but you can't survive. You cannot escape these guys. And God keeps them alive. They cannot be killed by these stings. If the demons had their way, no doubt, they would all be dead. Demons have no interest in keeping anybody alive. They do not eat or hurt living green plants, apparently. And they do not bite to get food. They have stinging capacities. And here we have a crossover into the physical world, which had been denied before, and they really go after it. They've been in prison for millenniums, so now they're finally free. They will be everywhere the living are, to give them personal torment. This is a natural desire on their part and the part of the demons to harm humans. Remember, that's the divide between the kingdom of the devil and, you know, the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's realm. So annoying is their presence and their effect that men will seek death, but they will not be found. They will be found alive to suffer another day. We know what it is like to have an insect in the closet. I had killed a spider last week. I didn't tell my wife, but I did. A spider in the closet. We had one in the car the other day between us. All of a sudden, that spider was almost in the air. What's it going to do? Well, I had a wreck. Can you imagine a scorpion creature in clothes, foodstuffs, falling from the ceilings, in the toe of your shoe, swimming in your bath water? You can't avoid stepping on them, only to bite you again and again and again. Bit you again and again and bite. Spelling. Get it. Now, the appearance of locusts was like horses. This is how they look, prepared for battle, and their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron and sound like wings, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, as many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions, stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. I'm not even going to try to describe what that animal is. You just saw it. That's how God describes it. Doesn't sound like it's friendly. And they have a king over them, an angel of the abyss. His name is Hebrews Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon, same name, which I guess refers a little bit to the fact that this is kind of addressed to both groups, the Hebrew and the Gentile people. They're both going to be involved in this, you know, event. Joel gives some detail of their highly organized military style. They are not like the ordinary locusts who eat everything and each other. You've seen those. But here they are, unstoppable, highly efficient army of demonic creatures who have been released into the physical world for 5 months with devastating effects. They have a leader who comes from the abyss as an angel of the abyss. The angel is a demon, so don't be mixed up with the word. In Joel 2, chapter 2, verse 2, it says, parallel passage, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people, creatures. There has never been anything like it, nor will it again after it, to the years of many generations. The fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. And a land is like the Garden of Eden before, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. And the noise of the chariots, they leap on top of the mountains, not helicopters. Like the crackling of the flame, a fire consuming the stubble, like the mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. The faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line. They do not deviate from the paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in its path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They turn on the wall, run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heaven trembles. The sun and the moon go dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Not done. I should have read this first because this is the earlier chapter. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Joel 1:6, for the nation has invaded my land, mighty and without numbers. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness, and so on and so forth. The word talks about eating the branches white. Fearsome time. The sixth trumpet, the first woe, gives frightening insight into the fixity of the demonic world. They're not changing. There is no thought or suggestion of anything but a frontal assault on the human race. Although limited to what God persists, they cannot kill. The organization is staggering. It is any wonder then that the demonic world today, bring it to our today, which does influence mankind, can present such unified frontal attack on all that is right. That is astounding to me. If there's anything that's changed in the years that I've grown, the left has got an orchestrated frontal attack on anything that God said is right, whether it's the family, whether it's the economy, whatever it is. Whenever God says something, they're going against it. And they do it in such an organized way that it's almost unstoppable, at least so it seems. Okay. Skip that. So the first woe is past, and two woes are coming after these things. The second woe will be, we won't get into it yet until after the next chapter. The third woe is actually the bowl judgments. So because of time, I'm going to skip this too. I've got to read basically totally that. Now, the sixth angel sounded, not six before the seventh, so this is the last of the trumpet. And this is, by the way, where some put the Gog and Magog battle, right in this spot here. Okay, so they kind of figure, well, where would it fit? Well, that's my question. So when the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar, some have added the word four there, but there are four horns, corners of an altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year, interesting, to the second, we could say, these guys have been sitting there, put there for this release. So they will come out and kill one-third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen in our text says 200 million, but the word is myriads of myriads. We don't know how many there are. Don't try to count them. It's really a vast, countless number. These are not the Chinese armies from the east crossing the dry Euphrates in 1612. No, not that. These are demons kind of that next to the river, whatever, maybe not even in the river. And this is how I saw the vision, and these now are horses rather than locusts. Vision of the horses and those who sat on them. Apparently there are two parts to this. The horses and those who sat on them considered as one unit. The rider has a breastplate of the color of fire and the hyacinth and the brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lion. I'm going fast here. Proceeds fire and smoke and brimstone. You know, these are like we'd say tanks, but they're not tanks. There's no use in trying to decide what these are since they come from the unseen, undisclosed region. The locusts are meant to torment and kill. These are creatures that are to kill at the rate of one out of three. So a third of mankind was killed by these plagues, and it's by fire and the smoke and the brimstone, and it comes out of their mouth. While we're not familiar with the characters of destruction, we do know what it means to kill one third of mankind. For the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails, and for the tails are like serpents that have heads, and with them they do harm. I can't explain it. I'm not even going to try. I did a little thing on the killing of the numbers of people. So to kill as many as we have covered here, bottom of the, it says at the end of the sixth trumpet, the population will be 3.5 billion, down from 7.3, which means about half, if it happened today. And I went, how far back do you have to go to 3.5 billion people? And you only have to go back to the 1970s. And you see, these are the years it takes to add another billion. So here, from here, 123 years to get to the second billion, 33 years to get to the third billion, 14 years to get to the fourth billion, see here, and 12 years. So in my lifetime, we've basically doubled the population. It's interesting. No wonder people think we're going to run out of food. I'm not worried about it. I raise corn. I hope we do run out of food. You know, price will go up. I'm just joking. All right, so interesting that when the world gets reduced to its population of one half, we just would go, if it happened today, we'd go back to the 1960s population. I don't think we realize how fast the population has grown. That's just an aside. Okay, now, with the awesome destruction of Earth's volcanoes, the meteors, the falling brimstone we had earlier, a change in environment, air stagnation, loss of adequate food supply, and all that. So everything that... So that when the machine finishes, it is barren ground in order to save some mankind, this plague lasts only 5 months. Then the release of the four gate-keeping demons from the Euphrates River, and we talk myriads of myriads here. The locusts or the horses are not scaled. We do not know how big they are. They could be that small. They could be huge. We do not know how big they are, so we do not know their size. But we do know about their number, and whatever they don't have in size, they just make up in number. So the numbers, the unnumbered hordes of horses will destroy 33%, which gets us to the 50%, the math. All right. So we return now to where we started in our lesson. The point is, will this stuff change man's minds? The rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. What's it going to take? Let's double it. Will it do it then? No. See, that's it. No matter what you do here, no matter what God does, there is no repentance. They did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons. Remember, these demons are the ones that are putting this on men, and they turn right around and worshiping them. And they have idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood that can neither see, hear, or talk, walk. And they're killing them, but they're going to worship them. While the demons attack them and make life a misery, they continue to regard them as gods to be worshipped. You know, man is bizarre. Okay, so you worship your killer. Remember, we're putting out their utter depravity. And it goes on to say again, and they did not repent of the murderers, nor of their sorceries, or the moralities, or of their thefts. Also did not repent of their memorial. They are like the pre-earth flood, my estimation. They live in an unrestrained life of sin and idolatry. The church is a mitigating influence is gone. They have an opportunity to do it. They have an opportunity to do it their way and end up worshiping their destructors. Another witness has been presented in the case against man in the court of God's justice. And I say the trial continues next week. All right. I hope, you know, how do you make this understood, that this really describes the condition of man? You know, it's just difficult. You know, it's difficult even for us as believers to accept that assessment of ourselves. But that's what the Bible does. And that's why there are so many that don't want to be Calvinists, because it puts man in his spot and it's uncomfortable. All right, let's pray and I'll let you go. Lord, thank you for the morning. Lord, again, we've been sobered by your acts of violence against sinful men. And Lord, it ought to be a teaching lesson for us about our own hearts, and then it ought also be a time of reflection and gratitude for what you've done for us. Lord, we are totally without merit and without any value at all, but in your grace, you look down and save some of us. And Lord, that we just cannot ever thank you enough. Thank you for this local church, which stands for the truth, allows the word to speak for itself. And out of that, we come to understand not only a lot about ourselves, but we come to understand a lot about who you are in the acts that you perform. Thank you, Lord, for this class, these weeks that we have together, and as we continue to study in Revelation, may the real message we need to get out of it come through and strong. Bless the service which follows for every aspect of it. May we honor you with our lives, and as we sing together and pray together, that we might be strengthened in our hearts. In Jesus' name, I pray it. Amen.